The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights.
The end of Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. I'm just going to read these before we turn back to Jonah 1. So Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, if you'd like to turn back to page 927, because we're actually going to look at Jonah. I'll shuffle my bits of paper around. Well, as I mentioned last week and this morning, we're going to spend the mornings and the evenings for 4 weeks looking at God's heart for the lost. And we're going to do that by looking in the mornings at Luke 15 and at by looking at Jonah in the evenings. And we've begun to see already in Luke 15 that there are different kinds of lost. There's an older brother kind of way and a younger brother kind of way. And Jonah is not exactly the same as Luke 15, but there's lots of overlapping ideas. I thought they might be good to look at together. It looks at God's heart, but just like Luke 15, in doing so, it exposes our hearts. It exposes that there's a difference between heartfelt repentance on the one hand and an empty show, even a very sound, creedally orthodox show, on the other. And so it's like Luke 15, it's another warning to very sound churches. Saying the right things, but the heart might not be in it. The heart might be wrong with God. Or as I've seen many times before, a kind of, I don't know if any of you are like this, but I don't know you well enough, so I can say it with impunity at the moment. But one thing I've come across with in other churches and with lots of my Christian friends is a standoff with God. It's a little bit like a standoff with an articulated lorry, isn't it? I mean, there's not going to be, you know, is it going to be a 50-50 collision here or anything like that? It's going to come out one way. But people are like this with God. God, I'm going to stay on this route. Or, God, I will not do as you say because, dot, 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 whatever it might be for them. Because of anger or disappointment, because God does not keep his end of the bargain. Of course, he does. What people mean by that is he hasn't kept his end of conditions that we've made that he's not agreed to. That's what they really mean. Now, I guess we know this story of Jonah quite well. God sends Jonah to Nineveh, and he goes the opposite way. There's a storm, a fish. He preaches anyway. Nineveh repents, and Jonah strops about it. And perhaps you're surprised that we're looking at this in an evening service, not at Sunday school. This sort of thing annoys people who teach in Sunday school, but what people do at Sunday school is very important. All the Bible's there for them. But we kind of think, well, this is for cutting out things, isn't it? This isn't for grown-ups to look at, surely. Well, actually, it is brilliant to teach children because it is so visual, but actually there's lots here for us, isn't it, if we dismiss this as not a grown-up book. There's a simple idea in Jonah which throws up lots of issues. And the simple idea is how God deals with sinners. Either we bear our sin, or we repent and we're forgiven. But in fact, even then, someone does bear our sin, don't they? It's not us. Jonah is simply a story about repentance, about turning. Jonah hears God's call and he turns the wrong way. And I've sort of charted it here. If I'd been more organized, I would have done a picture. He gets in a boat. So God says, go this way, and he gets in a boat to Tarshish. But a storm comes and turns him back. His message is very simple. You can see it in chapter 3, verse 4. 40 days and God will, and the word is literally, turn the city. The idea, you think, when you first read it, is he's going to turn it upside down. The people listen and they turn. And so God turns away his anger. The real story, of course, isn't really about Jonah, is it? It's like whenever you read anything in the Bible, big clue, the story isn't really about who you think it is. The story is really about God. So the story is about God, and then these other characters, Jonah, the sailors, and the Ninevites, show us responses to God. God is who he is. His ways are above ours. So what do you make of him? And we see more as we work our way through. Now, the first obvious thing to say about Jonah, very obvious, so obvious you may not have thought of it, it's a bit weird, isn't it? I mean, it is, really. I mean, it's unusual because he's a minor prophet, and they're not like this usually, are they? Normally, they deliver a message from God. Thus says the Lord, and a message comes out, usually, partially at least, in a sort of poetic form. And Jonah's a narrative. It's a story. In fact, we'll be honest, cards on the table, it's quite a far-fetched story. But we can place Jonah historically, because if we look at verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. That means this is almost certainly the same Jonah as the prophet of 2 Kings 14:25. And then Jesus later refers to him and his supernatural sign. So Jesus is flagging up, this is a bit odd, isn't it? But this is a historical event that points to another historical event. Even so, it's quite bizarre, isn't it? Here's another important question. Who is it written to? Well, at first glance, that's easy, isn't it? Look at verse 2. It's to Nineveh. Well, yes, God's verbal message was to go there. But the story isn't written in their Bible, is it? That's this event, the book of Jonah, is found in Israel's Bible. And it's found, of course, in our Bible. So it's a message to the church. When we get to chapter 3, we'll see how Nineveh responds to the message. In chapter 4, we'll see how Jonah responds to that response. And it begs a question, what's your response to God? What's your response to God and to his mission? And chapter 1, really, what we're doing this week is setting up the story and setting up where this is going to go. And it's a standoff between God and Jonah, just like those ones, and maybe you'll like it, maybe you've got friends who like it, who have been annoyed with God and they make a standoff with him. And when you just think about the logic, it's not really there, is it? But as if there's a contest, and that's what chapter 1 is about. So here's the big idea for chapter 1. Sinners deserve death. Sinners deserve death, but God pursues them. Sinners deserve death, but God pursues them. So Jonah is about God pursuing sinners. Sounds a bit familiar from this morning, doesn't it? Almost like I planned it. I say that as a joke because often things work out really well, and I really didn't plan them quite that well. That is true of Nineveh. God pursues this sinful city, Nineveh. And it's true of Jonah. And of course, it's true of you and others. So let's look at chapter 1. We'll take it a bit like a movie scenes, if you're making this into a play. We'll take it sort of a slide at a time. The first scene is God's call and Jonah's flight. Now, we're very familiar, but I think the first reader, if you could, it's a difficult thing to do, but if you could try and put yourself in the first reader's shoes, so this is going back to sometime just after Jonah, sometime after those events in 2 Kings, around about then, a bit after Elijah, imagine being that sort of person reading this, I think they would have been horrified. Because the opening words are very familiar. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Fair enough. Verse 2, go to the great city. And you expect verse 3, so he went. Doesn't go like that. The word of the Lord came to X, son of Y, so you'd expect he went and told them. But actually the opposite happens. Verse 2 says go to, and verse 3, the Hebrew is literally go to again. He go to the wrong way. And I just pulled, the internet has some uses, doesn't it? I pulled this off the internet. There's a map of Jonah's journey. So he lives I've written down where he lives. I've gone off my head. But anyway, we think Tarshish, anyway, is Spain or somewhere that way. Certainly he has to go to Joppa. So there's Israel. He goes to Joppa to get a boat. Well, if you're going to get a boat, it must be going somewhere in this direction. And Nineveh's there. You get the idea. He's going very graphically, very obviously in the wrong direction, isn't he? If he's getting on a boat from Joppa, he's going to anywhere but Nineveh. So it's not even as if he's going to, he only went near Nineveh. He lost his, God sends a prophet to Chelmsford and he only got as far as Rittle because he lost his nerve. No, it's not like that. It's not like he got to the suburbs and shouted in. It's not even that he did nothing. He actually went the opposite way. It's not that he did nothing and ignored the call. He rebelled and went the other way. Not only that, but the writer wants us to get across how bad this is. The word in, it's translated different ways in the NIV, but the Hebrew word meaning down gets repeated. So Jonah went down to Joppa in verse 3, where he went down into the boat, end of verse 3. He went down below deck in verse 5, and he went down into sleep. And of course, at the end of the chapter, he ended up down in water as well. And a good question to ask is why? Why does he do that, and what is he thinking? Does he really think God isn't everywhere? Maybe he thinks God just lives in Israel, like the pagans thought of their gods, who lived in their particular towns or countries. More likely, I think he does think as we do, that God is everywhere. But he is running from his specific presence. It talks about him running from the presence of the Lord. That means, I think, he's running away from the land, from the temple, the means of knowing God. He's running away from the people of God. Well, why? Well, we know a bit about him, don't we? He's mentioned, like I said, in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, so we can date him. He's the prophet who announced God's mercy around then. God had been sending these warning prophets because of disobedience, and they keep on warning, and this is why all the bad stuff is happening to you. But Jonah is different. He proclaims a message about Israel expanding their borders. There's relief to all their hard times in Jonah's time. And he proclaims God's generosity. They didn't deserve it, but they needed that relief or they would have been destroyed then. At that time, Nineveh was a big city in Assyria, not the capital city, but a significant city. They were Israel's main enemy. They're famous for their violence and ruthlessness. So it would have been understandable if God called you to be a missionary in Afghanistan, you may want a bit of confirmation. It'd be a frightening thing. So fear would be a natural response, but doesn't seem to be his response. There's no sign of fear in Jonah. He doesn't fear the storm, and when he finally goes to Nineveh, he doesn't seem to be worried about that. Jonah, though, would know, as a good prophet, as a minister of God's word, he would know Deuteronomy 32:21, and a pattern that we see set out across the Bible, which is that when God's people turn away from him, he shows mercy to others, which provokes envy to his own people to draw them back. I found this interesting a while ago in J.C. Ryle, one of his books. He picks up on that idea. He shows how it goes through the Bible and through the Gospels. And he's writing in the late 1800s, and he writes about how England has particular privileges of a Christian heritage, which meant that at the time he's writing, we had full churches. And he said, if we neglect that privilege, God's quite happy to empty those churches, and the gospel would go to places, and he just names off the top of his head, heathen lands such as China and Hindustan. That's quite interesting, isn't it, that, 100 years after his lifetime, we have a friend of mine used to train ministers in that area of India because they were growing churches quicker than they could raise up ministers. And you know about China, I guess. And then you look at the church in England, it's not quite like it was in Ryle's day, is it? Although he saw the seeds of it. Now, we're not yet told here, but we're going to see in chapter 4 that Jonah doesn't want Nineveh to get God's mercy. That might sound strange to us, but we'll come back to it later. He wants to keep God's mercy for Israel. Now, before we judge, just think for a moment about our guilty silence. People, I guess, as they're going to the pub or from their homes, see this strange group of people wandering through that door and must just wonder why. And they will carry on wondering, I guess. Well, the next scene, in a nutshell, is this. The writer uses the same word twice, which is the word throw. So God throws a storm onto the sea, and then the sailors throw Jonah into the sea. And through the rest of the chapter is a contrast between Jonah, a Hebrew prophet, and the pagan sailors. And the contrast works out fairly badly for Jonah. So the scene breaks down like this. In verses 4 to 6 is a contrast in reaction to the storm. The sailors try to save themselves while Jonah sleeps. And you can feel their desperation. They're chucking stuff overboard. This is the stuff that is their livelihood. If they turned up at Tarshish and, where's the cargo I ordered? Yeah, about that. Their livelihood's on the line here, but it's life or livelihood. It's last resort kind of stuff. And then the absolute last resort, of course, is prayer. That's the last thing anyone's going to do to save themselves, isn't it? So each go to their own god. Joppa is a Philistine port. And apparently Joppa, because the Philistines used their ships for getting all around the known world. The port of Joppa was very cosmopolitan. So you have this image of people from all over the world. They're serving on this ship, And they all start praying to each of their own gods from all over the Mediterranean. The captain goes below deck to find someone there, Jonah, asleep. He was going to chuck more stuff out, and actually does find, turns out what he finds there is going to be chucked out, Jonah. The storm is so bad that these sailors assume it's of God's doing, whoever God is. See, sailors didn't sail in the Mediterranean at certain times of year because of the storms. So this storm is out of the blue. It's unexpected, and it's beyond what they would know. It's not us. You know, when we get up the ferry crossing and it's a little bit choppy and we go a bit green because we spend most of our life in Chelmsford. These are hardened sailors. If they're frightened, there's something to be frightened about. So they cast lots to see if a god is after someone. And of course it falls on Jonah in verse 7. And in verses 8 to 10, there's another contrast between Jonah and the sailors. In verse 8, there's a good pagan question. Which nationality are you? Because nationality and religion is tied in their minds. And Jonah's answers verse 9. Look at his words. He answered, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. It's big stuff, isn't it? Their gods are the God of sea or the God of fields or the God of rain or whatever it might be. But the Hebrew God stands over all gods. He's the God of heaven. He made the land and the sea. He made everything. Okay then, Jonah. So running away achieves what exactly? And look at the contrast in verse 10. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? You see, Jonah speaks true words in verse 9, but they have no impact on him. It would be like us being able to trot out the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Creed or something, but having our hearts far from God. The word here, the NIV translates worship, is fear. But Jonah seems to use it in a technical sense, you know, as in fear, worship. The pagan sailors up to this point are ignorant about this God, but they respond in genuine fear. It seems that the pagans get it and the prophet doesn't. Now, I've seen this sort of thing before. I knew someone, they'd always gone to church along with their family, and they started dating a non-Christian. And the non-Christian started saying to them, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't believe this, you're meant to be a Christian, and things like that. And he would also say things like, if this is true, this is amazing, and turn to his girlfriend and go, you need to change, buck up your ideas. He seemed to get something that she didn't. Jonah has a sort of a cold orthodoxy. In fact, it's his orthodoxy, it's him understanding God's character that meant he's running away from it. For the sailors, if this is true, they're thinking this changes everything. And so the truth dawns on Jonah as to the solution. In verses 11 to 16, throw him in. That's the answer. And there's interesting detail to notice here is that the sailors don't do that straight away, but they try to row him ashore. And of course, it's obvious why they do that. They want to get rid of him. They want to stop the storm. He's causing it, but they don't want to kill him either. And that's quite understandable, isn't it? Who would? It makes sense. But eventually they see no alternative, and so they pray, interestingly, again, not to be held guilty for his death. But that is an interesting detail, isn't it? Because why doesn't God allow it? Given that God will take him back, but smelling a fish anyway, why doesn't he allow the sailors to row him back? So the fish isn't just to get him back. Why does God have to do a miracle? Why doesn't he allow them back? God usually works by providence rather than a miracle, doesn't he? So why this rather odd miracle, which we only have Jonah's word for, and Jesus is? Well, it's because of who is going into the water. This bit of the story is not about getting Jonah back to Nineveh at all. This bit of the story is about what Jonah deserves. He deserves death, and so he goes to a watery grave. We've already established Jonah's guilt, so the guilty dies, so that the innocent can live. And the result is verses 15 to 16. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. They're awestruck about the Lord, that this guilty man goes in, it's calm straight away, and they are saved. Jonah is judged justly for his sin, the innocent live. Or so we think, until verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. So the fish saves Jonah and restores him to his mission, but more about that next time. That's not what chapter 1's about. But let's just think about this storm. Aren't there just, you may have seen this already and know where I'm going, but aren't there just a few echoes with our second reading? Both readings have a Galilean. We can trace that in 2 Kings. Jonah is from the Galilee. Both readings have a Galilean asleep in a boat during a storm where experienced sailors are so frightened that they fear for their own lives. Both have to be woken up in unbelief that anyone could sleep through this, and both of them calm the storm. And the result of the calm storm in both cases is that these sailors stop being afraid of the storm and are replaced by an even greater and deeper fear of the person who calmed the storm. At verse 16, at this the men greatly feared the Lord. Or from Mark 4, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? You still have no faith." They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So they just thought he was a man in the back of the boat, and then they think, who can tell the weather what to do? And they're more afraid of him, or as afraid of him, as they were of the life-threatening storm. Of course, there are a few differences, aren't there? Jonah is guilty, and he's thrown into the sea to save the innocent. God holds back the storm. Jesus doesn't go into the water. He speaks to the wind and the waves. And the disciples say, who is this? No doubt they're thinking of Jonah, that only God has control of the weather system. So who is this in the boat with them? Well, Jesus, as you know, is God come as a man. And so to him we should be awestruck and fall down and worship. But there's another contrast, isn't there? Jonah, the guilty, is thrown into a watery grave to save the innocent. Jesus, the innocent, is put into a literal grave to save the guilty. Jonah the guilty goes to a watery grave to save the innocent. Jesus the innocent goes to a literal grave to save the guilty. And we'll see more of that next week about Jonah being cut off from the land of the living, barely alive for 3 days. And of course, Jesus is literally dead for 3 days before rising. So Jonah's substitution points to a greater one for a greater salvation by a greater prophet. God had a plan. Get Jonah to prophesy to Nineveh. He could have got anyone, really. In fact, he could have had a reserve prophet, couldn't he? Jonah, go to Nineveh. He goes off to Joppa and he goes, okay, let's try another one. He can raise up anyone as a prophet, but he doesn't. But just as God is pursuing those lost sinners of Nineveh, so he's pursuing this lost sinner, Jonah. Yes, a Hebrew. Yes, a prophet preacher, in fact. But just as lost and just as far from God, but just in a different way. And really, the encouragement is he never actually managed to get that far. And as we see later, neither did Nineveh either. Well, we'll tie more of this together over the next few weeks, but a few things for you to ponder on from Jonah 1 until then. Are you running away from God? From his presence and his people? Well, Jonah 1 shows us it's a futile activity. You either end up with God getting you where he wanted in the first place, but smelling a fish, or he will let you go. Either way, it's a self-defeating strategy. From Jonah, we see that God's ways are higher than ours. We are often angry and/or disappointed with God. What we wanted didn't happen. We suffer in some way through work or health or grief. And sometimes we see later God's wisdom in allowing that to happen or not allowing it to happen. But other times we don't see that in this life. You know, the couple who can't have kids, who everyone thinks would be brilliant parents, while a colleague has several from numerous partners and makes no attempt to financially support them. Well, God, why do you allow that happen, but not here? The church that faithfully preaches and reaches struggles to grow while some sort of religious attainment outfit down the road is bursting at the seams. And you're kind of thinking, well, why are we busting a gut here to get nowhere? God's ways are higher, and we just need to hold on to that sometimes and sit loose to our own plans because he changes them. You can run away from God's people, but you can't run away from God. And the worst possible case for us when we do that is for God to eventually say, okay, you can go your own way. We don't want that to happen. But what we saw this morning in Luke 15 and here in Jonah 1 is that God is very patient and kind. He reminds us that he knows what he is doing and he pursues us. Sometimes, as with Jonah, literally dragging us back. We see next week in Jonah and in a couple of weeks' time in Luke 15 that the wanderer comes to their senses. And in those times, we need to hold on to the character of God in the Bible, don't we? There's lots of things that we know to be true, but when we're put in those circumstances, do we really know that they're true? It's true in this life. This is about real life. So often we just go, isn't the Bible interesting? And then a real life situation comes up and we go, well, yeah, but this doesn't deal with my... Yes, it does. Jonah, like Job, has to look to a God who knows best and knows what he's doing, even if he doesn't always like it. Which leads on to a second thought. Creedal orthodoxy is not enough. Being sound is not enough. If you think about it for a moment, the devil is creedally orthodox. He would pass the theology test anywhere. Now, being sound is a very good thing. And I'm not saying anything against it. It's no accident I've ended up in this church, in this denomination. Getting our theology wrong leads to all sorts of problems. We've got to get to grips with the Bible because it's what it says about God, what it says about how we live. And not only about God, but you know everything else as well. And it has knock-on impact, doesn't it? But we can't end there. Look at Jonah's words in verse 9. And then think, how do they relate in any ways to his actions? Well, they don't. And I've come across this a lot as well. People who are super sound. And they'll sit, maybe, again, I don't know you all well enough to say this. There may be someone here tonight who sits there going, well, I think he's got it a bit wrong, actually, because I think in the Hebrew in verse 7. And they're very, very sound about everything. But they're not doing anything with it. They just sit there as a pew sermon connoisseur thinking, I don't think he's quite nailed it. I mean, he's made a few points, but he's not got to the nub of it. But never responding, or worse still, and I've come across this as well, knowing the right stuff, even to the point of correcting others in their theology, whilst being unrepentantly ignoring God in a very significant area of their life. Which leads us to the next thing to chew on. We've seen God's heart for the lost and his willingness to pursue. We see it in Luke 15, even in an undignified manner. How does that square with our hearts? It's interesting. God's almost embarrassing in how he pursues the lost sons. We're just a bit worried about what other people think of us, aren't we? And we're Christians. We're claiming to imitate Christ. Maybe Jonah seems a bit extreme. Unlike him, we're not repulsed by a particular people group. I don't think many here people would do. I mean, we've heard of it, but I doubt we would be repulsed by a particular people group. But we do keep God for ourselves. Maybe we keep God from someone who's hurt us. Or maybe we'd write people off as not able to get it. Or a particular group as unreachable. But like Jonah, there are times when we've not only failed to be proactive, but we physically turned away in the opposite direction. I remember doing this once myself. I remember it was a while back. It's too embarrassing to think of one near in time. But I remember when I was in the sixth form, not been a Christian for very long, carrying my Bible along to a Bible study and seeing a group of friends that I had to walk through and hiding it as I walk through them and then feeling terrible afterwards. You know, someone at work raises the question, what did you do yesterday? And you change the subject, or maybe you say, I met with friends, which is technically true, but kind of masks what really happened today. We run away from the openings God gives us, let alone the thought of seeking them out. I've noticed one prayer God always answers. Please give me an opportunity to share the gospel today. He always seems to answer that. Unfortunately, when I ask it, he always seems to do it with the person I least want to share it with at the moment. I least want to share the gospel. But he does always answer that prayer. But the good news of Jonah, and there's lots more to come. There is good news there. Lots more to look at is verse 9. I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. See, God is sovereign over heaven and earth. He's in charge. He gets what he wants done, as he does with Jonah. He won't leave you by yourself. And as we'll see in the next few weeks, God uses weak people to bring glory to him. He uses our stumbling, mumbling words. Through those, he turns people's hearts. He's not left us alone. So if God can use a rebellious prophet and a fish to save a city in a comparable size to Chelmsford, then he's quite capable of using you and me. Let's pray together. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Oh God, we thank you for this wonderful truth that you are God, you are the God. You made heaven, you made the sea and the land, you're sovereign over our lives and over everything that happens. We are so sorry we make plans as if you weren't there. And we ask that as we look through Jonah over the coming month, that we would begin to share your heart that pursues the lost. That we would love the lost. That we'd be grateful that you pursued us. And that we would not ignore your call to share that love with others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.